Okay, the first reading today is from Mark, chapter 11, verses 11 to 25, and that can be found on page 1016 of your church Bibles. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed by his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you and your sins." Our second reading is from Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. And this can be found on page 1208 in your church Bibles. "Therefore, brothers, since we have the confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." This is the word of the Lord.
James, thank you very much for reading. We're back in Mark chapter 11, so do turn back to that reading on page 1016, if you would. And I'll lead us in prayer. Lord, do be with us now as we come to your word. Please speak clearly to us and help us to understand what you would have us take away, that we would be more like Jesus and follow you more faithfully for Jesus' sake. Amen. What do you do when God feels distant? We often talk, don't we, about having this relationship with God, a personal relationship as followers of Jesus. And yet it can be easy for God to feel far away, for that relationship to be intangible. For every story like Annabelle's of a wonderful closeness to the Lord during times of great suffering and difficulty, there's another where God just seems to be totally absent. Maybe you hear others in the church family talking about their feelings of closeness to God, and you think, I don't feel that. Has something gone wrong? I guess there are various reasons why it might feel that way. Sometimes, like any relationship, the problem is that we just haven't invested in it. We haven't been spending that time saturated in his word, in prayer, getting to know him. But perhaps we struggle to think that God is actually interested in drawing near to us. Maybe we think we are too small or too insignificant, or maybe even too much of a failure for him to want to get to know us personally. If I don't feel close to him, well, maybe it's because I'm not worth his attention. Maybe there are things in my past, things I've done, that mean that I can never draw near to him with any confidence. Anyone who follows Jesus will feel like that from time to time. And today's passage in Mark 11 lays perhaps the most important foundation for us to cling to in those periods when God seems far off. We ended last week with Jesus entering Jerusalem in that hugely loaded piece of theological spectacle, that clear declaration that Jesus is the rightful king. And we also saw that Jerusalem had reached this kind of fever pitch of political and religious nationalism. The question on everyone's minds is, what is Jesus going to do next? Is he going to fulfill that promise of Zechariah 9? Is he going to go to the temple and create a kind of base to cast out the Romans and turn Judea back into a free nation again? And we were left hanging last week in verse 11, which we had read again for us tonight. Jesus looks around and then goes away. And we're left thinking, is that it? Or maybe is this a calm before the storm? Well, this week gives us the answer as Jesus comes back, but as is typical of Jesus, he doesn't do what anyone is expecting. This passage follows a classic kind of Mark style. We have this little bit about a fig tree, then the temple, and then the fig tree again. And Mark often does this. He structures his narrative like a sandwich. And the idea is that you've got these kind of two bits either side that help you understand the bit in the middle. I've got a diagram here in case you're unfamiliar with sandwiches in some way and need help. But that's what we've got going on. We've got the fig tree either side and the temple in the middle. And this little bit about the fig tree is there to help us to understand what Jesus is doing in the temple. So we're going to look at Jesus in the temple, first of all, and then we'll think about how the fig tree helps us to make sense of it. So as I've said in verse 11, take that away in case that distracts you, quite close to supper time. In verse 11, Jesus arrives, goes straight to the temple, but then because it's late, he has a quick look around and then leaves. And the next day, he's back in Jerusalem and makes a beeline again for the temple. But when he arrives, instead of a rousing sermon or some miracles to get people behind him, we're told that Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Now, these are shocking scenes, aren't they? I did think about reenacting this. I thought Glyn might not be very happy if I knocked over his communion table. But imagine the clatter of the tables being turned over. Imagine the jangling of money bouncing and rolling across those stone slabs. Cries of outrage from the merchants, that one person being like, but I didn't get my change, and the doves kind of making whatever noise doves make, I don't know. And the crowds of people just standing around in amazement, wondering what on earth is happening. It's utter chaos. But what's going on? This is often called the cleansing of the temple. What's it all about? Well, the temple was primarily in the business of sacrifice. Animals being offered up to God day by day, year by year, to fulfill the law's demands and make recompense for sin. And a constant stream of sacrifices meant that they needed a constant stream of animals. And so it's inevitable that a whole cottage industry would spring up around the temple, providing the stuff that any would-be worshipper might need for any given sacrifice. Probably not just animals, probably all sorts of other food offerings as well. And the money changing was purely practical. There was an annual temple tax due around this time of year, and all the Israelites had to pay it, and it needed to be paid in a specific piece of currency, a Tyrian half shekel, because of its silver content. And so in the week leading up to the end of the financial year, the money changers are there, the tables are out, ready to give the currency that everyone needs. And you know, maybe all of these sellers and merchants started on the streets outside the temple, but over the weeks and months, they creep closer and closer and start to operate inside the temple precincts. It's just more convenient for everybody. And so if all these satellite industries are needed in order for the temple system to function, why does Jesus have such a problem with it? Why all the chaos? Well, we get a hint of this in what Jesus says in verse 19, or 17, sorry. In verse 17, he quotes from Isaiah and Jeremiah, the two prophets, when he says, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" Now, that bit about the all nations in particular, I think, tells us where this is taking place. So I've got another picture here. This is the temple, a reconstruction of the temple in Jesus' day, rebuilt by Herod the Great at the start of the first century. And you can see there's this big outer wall enclosing a wide courtyard, and then an inner structure where that blue dot is, then the green, and then the red. The red bit, that's the kind of holy place. Inside that, there was another smaller room called the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go once a year with sacrifice. The green bit, that's the court of the Israelites. Only Israelite men and priests were allowed to go there. The blue little dot, that's the court of women, so only Israelite women were allowed there. And then the yellow bit, that enormous bit outside, is the court of the Gentiles, where foreigners were allowed to come and approach and pray to God. And that is probably where this is taking place. These verses that Jesus quotes tell us that this is happening in the court of the Gentiles, where all of these businesses have set themselves up. And Jesus is condemning the fact that all of this business is stopping the Gentiles from coming to call on the God of Israel. The function of the temple is meant to draw all to come and call on the God of Israel. And yet this business is stopping it from happening. It's being distorted by greed and commerce. The businesses are there because there's lots of space. That's about 12 football fields space, that court. But all this commerce is turning the temple into a business rather than a place of worship to draw all nations to the one true God. On top of that, the fact that Jesus calls it a den of robbers suggests that it's not even good value. The sellers are probably extorting a high price from everyone because they have this captive audience. So the temple is being corrupted, the Jewish worshippers are being fleeced, and the Gentile worshippers aren't even able to use the space that was set aside for them to draw close to the God of Israel. The temple has lost sight of its purpose, and Jesus is having none of it. The temple is meant to be at the heart of Israel's identity as a light to the world. It's where God meets his people, it's where he dwells with them, and provides a means for them to be reconciled to him, and where then they are meant to draw people from all nations to come to him. We thought last time about that passage in Zechariah chapter 9, that great day when the Lord would come to his temple riding on a donkey and judge his enemies. And in Zechariah, that is also the day when all the nations are meant to flood to Jerusalem to worship the one true God. Yet Jesus has come and the temple is in no shape for that to happen. In his eyes, it is completely compromised. Now bear in mind, that's a big space, as I've said. And this is during a season when Jerusalem is rammed with people, over 2 million extra pilgrims all coming to visit the temple. Businesses are all over the place. It's probably utter pandemonium. We're told in verse 18 that the authorities, the religious leaders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, are outraged by this. He's disrupting the trade that they probably got a cut from. And this is all happening in the shadow of that little purple dot on the right there, the Antonia Fortress, which is where the Roman garrison was, looking over the temple precincts, on high alert for any sign of nationalistic sedition during the festival. And so the religious and political leaders want nothing more than to do away with Jesus. But they can't for the moment because the crowd are caught up in this spectacle. So that's what's going on in the temple. That's the kind of meat in the sandwich. And now let's look at the bread on the outside, the fig tree. Because either side of this story about the temple, we get this little odd story about the fig tree. And it's placed here to help us to understand what is happening. In verse 11, Jesus looks at the temple. In verse 12, he sees a fig tree. And from a distance, it seems promising. It's green and bushy, really healthy-looking tree. And Jesus is hungry, so he makes a detour to investigate. But when he gets there, he finds nothing but leaves. And so he pronounces this curse on it. May you never bear fruit again. Now, that might seem to you like a bit of an overreaction, particularly since in verse 13 we're told it's not even the season for figs. Is this Jesus just suffering from an extreme kind of hangriness? Commentators spend a lot of time trying to make sense of this. Maybe Jesus is looking for a kind of special pre-season early fig that you could eat if you were a bit stuck. Who knows? But the point is, the fig tree looks promising. It's bristling with leaves. It looks green and healthy. But for whatever reason, there is no fruit. Lots of leaves and yet nothing there behind all that show of life. And the point is that the temple doubtless looked promising too. All that activity, all that fervor, all those animals being sold for sacrifice, all that money changing hands and going into the temple coffers. But the point seems to be that when Jesus came to the temple, he didn't find the fruit he was looking for. Instead, he finds opportunism and commerce in his father's house. Instead of a welcome for the Gentiles, he finds them being excluded for convenience and profit. And to return to the fig tree again, when they pass by the next day, Peter, the disciple, notices that the tree has died off completely. In verse 21, he says, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Now, you'd think by now Peter would know better. But it has withered. It's as if somebody has poured out a bucket of Roundup over it in the night, and all those impressive leaves that were so bushy and green the day before are drooping and brown and shriveled. And the point that the fig tree is making here is that Jesus isn't cleansing the temple, despite what we call this story. Rather, he is cursing it. As he curses the fig tree, he does so as a picture of the temple that has similarly failed to live up to expectations. It's failed to be ready to welcome the coming of God's King, failed to be fruitful. He's saying, "I have come, as Zechariah promised, but the temple is morally and spiritually compromised, so its role is over. Never will anyone eat fruit from you again." Of course, this all comes to a kind of terrible conclusion about 30 years later, when the Roman general Titus razes the temple to the ground in AD 70. The people in Jesus' day were expecting the promise of Zechariah, that Jesus would turn the temple into his base camp to reclaim the land from the Romans. And yet it turns out that in Jesus' eyes, the temple has become so corrupt that it is the problem. It isn't doing what it's meant to do, and so he judges it and declares it to be finished. And this is a massive moment in the Gospels, a huge statement for Jesus to make. But where does it leave us? Because after all, the temple, as we've said, is the place where God dwells with his people. It's where he meets his people, where sacrifice for sin happens, where that relationship with God is made possible. It's meant to be the place where the nations will flood one day to serve the one true God. If Israel is like a light to the nations, then the temple is like the lampstand. What do you do if the temple has been cursed? What hope is there if the place where God dwells with his people is taken away? Well, I think the hint of the answer to that question comes in verses 22 to 25. Now, I don't know what you made of this when James was reading it, but it's a bit odd at first glance. We have this bit about the fig tree, and then this conclusion that's all about the power of prayer. Is Jesus just using Peter's confusion as a kind of teachable moment? If you believe, you too can curse a fig tree. No, it's way more loaded than that. I think he's still really talking about the temple. How do we know this? Well, as they walk into the city again that following morning, and Peter sees the tree in verse 21, notice the illustration that Jesus uses. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you curse is withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them." Now, on the one hand, that is an image for how impossible things can be achieved through prayer. Prayer is powerful enough to move mountains. And yet, I wonder if there's more to it than that. As they walk into the city that morning, there's really only one mountain in sight. The Temple Mount, the place where the temple itself is standing. And Jesus is saying that rather than being the place for prayer, where you meet God, the temple is being displaced for prayer itself. Because in some sense, the forgiveness and access to God that the temple used to provide is now available elsewhere. Look at what Jesus says in verse 24. "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you will have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Why suddenly this talk about forgiveness? Well, perhaps it's because forgiveness is no longer to be centered on the temple. Although the temple's role is over, Jesus has judged it, there will now be direct access to God's forgiveness. And all that is needed is faith, belief in God's willingness and capacity to forgive. If you pray for forgiveness, if you fall on God's mercy, you can be confident that he will answer. Now, this is clearly not the whole picture. We won't get to that until later. We've seen earlier already in Mark that sin is a huge problem that separates humanity from God. Sin needs to be dealt with. And so sacrifice for sin still has to happen. In fact, for the temple to be fully done away with, there literally needs to be a sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And this, of course, is where the gospel story is heading, as Jesus walks inevitably towards the cross to give his life as a ransom for many. As we'll see at the end of the gospel, the temple's final end comes as Jesus dies on the cross, and the temple curtain that separated off the most holy place from everyone else is torn from top to bottom. And this means that as Jesus dies, making a full and final sacrifice for sin, the way into a relationship with God is permanently opened. No need for the daily and yearly sacrifices and priests. All that blood and ritual, because now forgiveness will be available directly from God, simply by praying with faith. The Gentiles, like most of us here, I guess, don't need to flock to the temple to meet God, because we can meet him in Jesus and claim the forgiveness he offers. Notice finally here as well that just as the temple is being condemned for being corrupted, so there's a need for integrity in how we appropriate this forgiveness. In verse 26, the test that you will have understood God's forgiveness is that you forgive others. So that's the point I think that Mark is making here. But what do we do with this? Well, above all, this passage points to Jesus as the ultimate and final source of our salvation. We don't need a temple or sacrifice to meet God. We don't need a special place or rituals or resources. And those things might be appealing, right? Especially if God feels particularly distant to you. You know, things like that might feel so much more tangible than talking about faith and prayer. But if we do trust in Jesus and call on him, then the point is Jesus does everything that we need once and for all. And for instance, this means that when we share the Lord's Supper together, as we're going to do next week, next Sunday afternoon, we aren't offering another sacrifice to God. We aren't offering Jesus again in the bread and wine to buy forgiveness again or something like that. We're remembering the work that Jesus has done on the cross, what our communion prayer calls a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice. It's often said that the difference between following Jesus and every other religion is the tense. Every other religion in some way says, do. Do this, follow these rules, live this way, all fear and uncertainty as you try to do enough to measure up. Only Jesus says, done. He has done everything that is needed to bring us into relationship with God. And our life following him is one of gratitude and complete assurance. No burden that we carry is too heavy for him to lift onto the cross. No shame is too much for him to bear, and if we trust him, he has done it. Also, isn't it encouraging in this passage to see Jesus care so much about the temple being a place of prayer for all nations? This is something that's really struck me studying the passage this time around. It was always the plan that salvation be extended beyond Israel to include us as well. Now, we have the great privilege of having a few folk from Jewish backgrounds with us at Trinity at Four. But for most of us, we are Gentiles. We are, by definition, outside of God's chosen people. And something of Jesus' outrage at the Gentiles being pushed away from the temple just really encouraged me. He does want me here. I have a place at his table too, on the same basis as my Jewish brothers and sisters. Faith in God's King and his saving work. Now, we thought at the beginning about those times when God might feel distant. In those moments, we might long for something tangible, like a temple or a ritual or something that makes it seem more real to us. Well, this passage is meant to assure us that Jesus has done everything we need to have direct access to God. We don't need sacrifices or a temple anymore, just to draw near with faith and to know that we're accepted and our prayer is heard. This is the foundation, as I've said, the basis of our access into God's presence, no matter who we are or what we've done. It doesn't depend on how we feel or on our performance at all. And I don't know about you, but I find that very reassuring. As I call out to God, I know that I'm heard. So as we finish, here are some words again from Hebrews 10, words that that James read for us earlier. And I'll close with these. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again, so do stand when the music starts.